Okay, we're ready to begin. Good afternoon. So let's get directly into the text where we left off, or following Luke's example, overlapping a little bit. The last verse of chapter 1, to hear how much is in it again, and then to move from that into Pentecost, chapter 2. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributed and resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. These are solemn verses. They are verses that were carefully prepared for, we see now, by the whole of chapter 1. The promise of Jesus as he ascends is that they will receive power from on high and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as is typical with Jesus' promises in all of Luke's writing and throughout the gospel, we've seen it happen again and again. When Jesus prophesies that something's going to happen, it does. And now it has happened that this power has come down upon them. And in that sense, then, the narrative suspense has reached its first resolution. So important is that the apostles in the number 12 be gathered there, and the bigger grouping with Mary and the other women, and the number of about 120 there. With this coming of the Spirit, the kingdom has been reestablished for Israel. That's why we had to have the 12. So the question that was put to Jesus was in chapter 1 is answered in an unexpected way. Lord, will you restore the kingdom for Israel at this time? And to which the actual, now we see the answer is, you have no idea how much, okay? So here it is happening. This community, this little community, constitutes the new Israel and constitutes the fulfillment of all the promises of the law and the prophets. But what's going to happen in this chapter is it just unfolds very dramatically. We have two other moments that are going to unfold. That the event itself that I just described in these first four verses is the restoration of the people. But then the gift will be interpreted by Peter's speaking. And that gift will be offered to the Jewish population of Jerusalem as a whole. And by the end of this sequence, there will be over 3,000 people coming to belief right here in this moment. So this is a gathering of tremendous importance, and it is what we can simultaneously call Israel and the church. I mentioned already this morning when we looked at these verses that Pentecost has so marked the imagination of the church that it's startling to realize that it's described so briefly here. And yet it's in all of our minds. I just have one of many possible icons. You can Google icons ascension and come up with Matt and I didn't know what to choose from. But all the stuff is there. Mary is there with the 12. And tongues and fire. It's hard to picture sound, but there was a huge sound We think, if you don't read carefully, and it doesn't matter in a sense, I like all the stuff, we think there's a mighty wind coming. It doesn't say that, actually. It says there's a sound like a mighty wind. So who knows how it was. But these are images, the tongues of fire on each of them. And who the heck is that? I would guess it's the prophet Joel and the prophet and the King David. You can read it both ways. We'll see that in Peter's speech coming up, okay? But I just put it up just to give a little atmosphere to our reading. It's a beautiful icon, and it's typical. You also see the sense of the upper room, all of them gathered. But in contemplating this, you're contemplating the new church, and you're contemplating the new Jerusalem. And it is a church constituted by the Lord's having ascended and sending the promised Spirit. That we need to know that too. That's what makes the Christian community to be the Christian community. And we are that community now. I mean, that's why we're doing all this. We're reading all this to realize that it's extended to us. What we will see in the ensuing chapters of Acts is how it gets all the way out to the ends of the earth. Okay? But to watch it happen here, what it is an extension of what happened to these farther along. The real event of Pentecost, even though it's described here briefly in just these few verses, you have certainly something big happened with a lot of noise. Noise is the main thing. But then after that, you have something visible, tongues as of fire. It wasn't actually fire. It said tongues as of fire is the phrase, with the reality that they are speaking other languages. So that's all something for us to deal with as the event of Pentecost. We could say about that, Luke has given us these strong images, but what this event is really about is the empowerment of the disciples by the Holy Spirit. This event will find its meaning in the way it unfolds, and Peter will be the first spokesman of it. One of the ways to look at what has just happened here in Pentecost is to say that Luke's Pentecost story is a particularly vivid rendering of the primitive Christian experience of Jesus' resurrection. We tend to think of Pentecost as another thing. You know, Jesus rose from the dead, did the 40-day thing, ascended into heaven, now here comes another thing. No. The Holy Spirit coming in this way is how we know Jesus has risen. I'll give you another Pentecost scene that shows very much more tightly than Luke's spreading it out the sequence like he loves to do. Shows you how tightly the gift of the Holy Spirit is associated with the risen Lord. It's in John's Gospel, in the resurrection appearances recounted in chapter 20 of John's Gospel. And it happens on the very day of Easter in the evening, when the disciples are gathered behind locked doors. I'm at chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. Shalom, he said to them. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. Shalom, peace be with you, he said again. This is in a different way of doing what we're... What we're seeing are the requirements of an apostle recognizing Jesus. He shows them his hands and his side. You knew me before I was dead. You saw me dead. Now you see me. Those are the phases that Luke stretches out over 40 days. It's all on one day here in John's Gospel. But then Jesus goes on to say, as the Father sent me, so I send you. The Luke does that. You will be my witnesses. And it's the same kind of thing, said in a different way, with a different narrative style. And then, this is at verse 22, then Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a magnificent scene for us, and you want to keep it at, because not just one part of the New Testament gives us the whole mystery. John's going about it a different way. But what we see really clearly here with John is how tight the gift of the Holy Spirit is with the risen Lord. It quite literally comes out of his glorified body and breathes on them. This is most certainly Pentecost on the very day of Easter in John's Gospel. All right? So we can use that Johannine theology for coming back and seeing how the Holy Spirit comes in such a vivid way in Luke's recounting. But I'm kind of taking this detour because I don't want us to think that Pentecost is just another thing that happened. It is the way in which the primitive church experiences the resurrection of Jesus, is by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven. If you hold them bound, they are held bound. Immediately associated with the Holy Spirit, and we will see this as our story unfolds, is the forgiveness of sins. Luke says that you are to be witnesses of my resurrection and to preach the forgiveness of sins. That's the first sign on our end of things that Jesus is risen. For Jesus is risen, what it means, he's not dead anymore and he's glorified. What's it mean for you and me? Sins are over for us if we choose it. That's our new condition. Jesus didn't need that to come for him. But for us, that's the first thing that comes, and it comes by means of the Holy Spirit. We'll see Luke put all those themes out there stretched out, because Luke likes to put the sequence out there so that you can see it coming. There's another place in the scriptures which show us in a very quick way how closely the risen Jesus is to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's in a text that was the theme of our retreat some years ago when we just spent the whole retreat on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And at verse 45 of chapter 15, we have Paul sort of wrapping up his summary, and he says of Jesus, he says, the first Adam became a living soul. He's referring to Adam in the garden, where the Genesis account says, and then God breathed into the clay, and the clay became a living soul. Beautiful image that. That's the first human being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, he says, became life-giving spirit. That's a new kind of human being. It's Jesus risen. Jesus risen is life-giving spirit. So Jesus risen, you can't not get the Holy Spirit if Jesus is risen, because he is life-giving spirit. That's Paul's way of doing it. Okay. Luke's way is to make very dramatic the disappearance of the risen Lord from the scene, in the scene of the ascension. We spent a good amount of time on that's a dramatic stating of what's needed, so that this new kind of presence of the risen Lord can come. And this new presence of the risen Lord, I want to say, among other things, is how the primitive church experienced the resurrection of Jesus. Let's say a little bit about the symbolism of the noise and of the fire and of the sound. The Feast of Pentecost at the time of Jesus was a feast that celebrated the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. And there are a number of different texts that speak to us about the giving of the law on Sinai, but it's in extra-biblical texts, that is to say, in texts of the Jewish people that did not become part of their canonical scriptures, that we have a more vivid development of the symbols of fire than we have in the Exodus text itself. I want to just read you one text from Philo, who describes the giving of the law to God by the communication of flame. Who was Philo? I mentioned him earlier today, too. I always like to remember Philo by hearing when I was a young student, just beginning my patristic studies, I heard the great patristic scholar Henry Chadwick was going to give a lecture on Philo, and he began with these words, which I just loved. He said so much in such a lovely, understated British way. He said, "Philo," he said, "Philo was an Alexandrian Jew. An Alexandrian Jew. That would be quite different from a Hebrew Jew." And I made a little rhyme out of the next line to remember it forever. Philo was an Alexandrian Jew, which meant that he was Greek through and through. In a minute, I'm going to have occasion to say more about the significance of reading the Old Testament in its Greek translation, the Septuagint. But Philo, who knew the text of the Old Testament from Alexandria in Greek, a translation of the Old Testament, considered an inspired translation by the Jewish community itself and produced in Alexandria. Philo says this about the giving of the law on Sinai. Quote, "Then from the midst of the fire that streamed from heaven, there sounded forth to utter amazement a voice, for the flame became articulate speech in the language familiar to the audience. And so clearly and distinctly were the words formed by it that they seemed to be seen rather than heard." That's an amazing text. That's the way an Alexandrian Jew would think about the scriptures. So the Alexandrian Jew is writing about Sinai, and he's writing about what we know from probably reading the Old Testament texts in English, which were translated from the Hebrew, and they're not especially different, except that every now and then there's a key kind of difference in the Greek text and the Hebrew originating text. What we know about Sinai, basically what you got there is a lot of booming, clouds coming over, voice of God, Moses goes into the clouds, comes out, got the covenant done. It's a very exciting scene, and there's a lot of noise, so much noise that the people are afraid. Thus, the significance of this noise in Pentecost. Okay? We'll come back to the noise in subsequent verses. But what we're getting here, in effect, is Sinai again, and a new covenant, and again, the new Israel. So this is a very strong, the images are piling up of what the new Israel is and the evidence for the new Israel. But there's nothing on Sinai about tongues of fire settling on anybody. But there is something in Philo about tongues of fire, and like the word of God, which is what people were hearing, the word was so clear that you could say you saw the word, not heard the word. That's just fun. That's poetry. That's somebody struggling to say it. And Luke writes. Luke tries to figure out how to write. How am I going to say this? And how am I going to say it to my Gentile audience? He's writing for Gentiles. How am I going to say it? How am I going to say it to Alexandrian Jews? Because I didn't get to the part yet, but we're going to go on and read it in just right now. But who's there at Pentecost? Not just Jews from Jerusalem, but Jews from all over the place. In fact, let's go on and read that. Continue the story. At verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? And others mockingly said, They are filled with new wine. I told you yesterday, and I think this morning as well, I drew attention to the fact, Luke loves geography. Okay, well, this is a big geography lesson. And if you pulled out your atlas and checked out all these places, he's covered the whole world here. Okay, and the Jewish diaspora, you know that term diaspora, that means Jews who have left Jerusalem and are living elsewhere and have settled for centuries elsewhere. That's why their scriptures were produced in Greek translations. Those people did not even know Hebrew or read them. So that the Jewish faith is carrying on in the diaspora for the most part with the Septuagint translation, with the Greek translation of the text. This is why virtually all of the New Testament writers are in their citing of the Old Testament, are not citing the Hebrew, but are citing the Septuagint text. This will become significant for us as we get into Peter's speech. But what's important for us to realize here with Luke's bothering to sort of list off all these countries is that in comparison to the kinds of crowds that are often there in his gospel, in volume one of his book. And Luke likes to tell you who's in his crowds. And Luke's crowds were, here comes everybody. Luke's crowds were especially the people that were the outcasts. Luke is more than Mark and Matthew, drawing attention to the fact everyone's coming in here to listen to Jesus. But the crowds are amorphous crowds. Whereas here, Luke is carefully delineating the first proclamation, the audience of the first proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And what he is saying, or what his basic point is, which comes across here, I think, with great clarity, is that the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost took place in the presence of Jews from all over the world. So what has Pentecost accomplished except the restoration of the kingdom for Israel in a new way across the whole world? yes, it happened right here in Jerusalem, but in these representative communities of Jews from the whole world, the whole of Israel is gathered together again. Already in this first fulfillment of the promise then, so far, these people just hear the noise and come. So we got to wait and see what happens yet still. So far, we've got this small group, however many were gathered. They are the new Israel, but then all the rest of Israel from all over the world comes running. What will they do? There's some more drama. Luke's got another story on his hand. What will they do is indeed the question. And the question is sharply posed by some of them saying, these guys are drunk. Okay? So if that's what happened, there's a problem. That's what he faces next. One of the things that is interesting, this is what happens when you compare Gospels, is an interesting detail, but in the Gospel of Luke, you know, there's genealogy of Jesus. We sort of know that and get bored with it because it's just a bunch of names. But it's Matthew and it's Luke who have a genealogy of Jesus. I think we associate the genealogy of Jesus as with his birth. And indeed, Matthew's gospel opens right there with the genealogy of Jesus. And starts listing from Abraham down to Jesus. Luke has a genealogy, but it's not at all part of the account of Jesus' birth. It's a part of the account of Jesus' baptism. Better look at that, because what happens is in chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus is so beautiful in Luke. Again, it's got touches that none other has. When all the people were baptized, and Jesus was his prayer, after likewise being baptized, the skies opened. Only Luke gives us the detail that Jesus is at prayer. Jesus is baptized, and then he's at prayer. And then the skies open while Jesus is at prayer. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon him in visible form like a dove. A voice from heaven was heard to say, "You are my beloved Son, on you my favor rests." When Jesus began his work, he was about 30 years of age, being, so it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matta. And he begins on the exact other end of things. And we don't want to go through all those names there, as boring as they are in Matthew. But what you want to do is get to the end. And where you get to the end is he goes all the way back. I'll just read the last one. Son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalah, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam. Son of God. So Jesus is traced by Luke all the way back to God, saying, here is a new human being. Here is a new human race. Right after the Holy Spirit is manifested on Jesus. What happens right after the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles? All the nations of the world are named. Right? So that this new man, Jesus, is meant for all the nations. That's Luke's code talk for that. And that's the significance of that otherwise unexciting list of all the places where the Jewish diaspora has come. That said, let's move on and see what happens next. Peter responds immediately to the verse 13 where it says, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the morning. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then at verse 17, there is a long citation of the prophet Joel. We will read it in just a minute. But I want, just before I do that, to observe the technique that Peter is employing here. Peter needs to interpret the event that has just happened. And in interpreting the event, his way of doing it is to take a scriptural passage and to say that scriptural passage is fulfilled here and now. So let us listen to that as we hear this passage from the prophet Joel, which was written hundreds of years before. And, you know, Jews are always wondering, when will that all the good news in that text come true? Well, right now, Peter says. So with this text, Peter is going to explain the event. It's a perfect text. Belief would tell us that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as author of the Old Testament. But what becomes interesting here and remains interesting all the way through the Acts, and this would be a key for all your reading in the Acts of the Apostles, is to watch the way in which Old Testament texts are employed to explain the phenomena of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit. This kind of interpretation, this would be an example of what I suggested last night. For 40 days, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. What were they speaking about? They were speaking about texts like this, fulfilled. How did they learn to do this kind of exegesis on the Old Testament text? Some schools of biblical scholars today will say Christian exegesis of Old Testament texts is imposing a Christian view on the Jewish texts. This is nonsense, because this is an inside Jewish argument. Jews argue about their texts, and the first Christian community are Jews arguing about, has this text been fulfilled or not? So there's no imposition of a Christian meaning on the text. Jewish people experienced Jesus as Lord and Messiah and risen and received the Holy Spirit, and so started talking about the texts in a new way. This is normative. This produces the New Testament texts. But it produces more than that. It produces a whole living tradition of how the Old Testament is to be understood. So the beginnings of this way of interpreting Old Testament texts is here, and its continuation is in the living tradition of the church. So it's very important for us to catch the exegetical moves that Peter makes here. Peter's exegetical moves are, in fact, the kinds of arguments that would convince Jews that, oh my God, you're right. I've got all this noise, and understanding you in my own language, what could possibly explain that? The word about Jesus crucified and risen is around Jerusalem. We're only 50 days out from that. If you can show me that in the text, I've got that Jewish sensibility that I will believe. By the time he's done with this, he does this text from Joel and then two Psalms. And when they're done, they go, oh my God, I get it. I get it because I get it from the text. And when you get it from the text, then they say, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And they do. 3,000 Jews right then It's inside Judaism, all of them accepting this exegesis. So use that when people say Christians shouldn't be honking around with the Old Testament and interpreting it. This is not true. It remains a dispute around texts. And one would continue to talk with our Jewish relatives in this light. But it's the texts belong as much to Christians as to Jews, precisely because of what we're experiencing here. All that so that we can hear Joel, the prophet. Okay? And there's not a whole lot of exegesis here other than the citation. So that much is already a way of using the scriptures. What just happened, Peter says, is this. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servant and my maid servant in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that is citation. Luke changes two words or two phrases in his citation. This happens all the time in the citation of ancient texts. So if we look at the Greek translation, which he follows exactly here, there are two important changes right at the beginning. Give you the right words. Well, it's Joel's text, if you were translating directly from the Greek, would begin, and at that time I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Luke changes that to, in these last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In these last days, Luke is meaning by that phrase to show us we are in the final times. Everything has come to fulfillment here. And he also adds the phrase, God declares. In these last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So what he has done here, in effect, is taken Joel's prophecy and by, as it were, tweaking the beginning, he makes it speak about what is a definitive fulfillment, and to apply it as well to, apply it as well to God is saying this. So everything that Joel says is either has just happened or will be happening. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's the key phrase. And then the poetry moves on and on young men and young women, on old men and old women, dreaming everywhere. That's, you know, you could have known that text from Joel from forever. And say, that's lovely poetry, wonder what that means, that must be symbolic of something. And instead, by this citation, Peter's saying, there's no symbolic of something, anything here. This is literally happening. The Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. This text is being fulfilled beyond all our imagining. That's a first point that we can observe from that. We could say that Peter is trying to explain the nature of the event and the noise. Just what has just happened here? There's the noise, and you've all understood in the language. And he uses Joel for that. He uses Joel, and he also, the Joel text at the end says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Those are the next chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke will come back in his narrative style to say again, signs and wonders. And who is working the signs and wonders? The apostles will be working the signs and wonders. So though there's no immediate comment on the Joel text, in the scheme of the whole of Luke here, the Joel text is predicting what the rest of the book is going to be about. Well, as the story advances, more and more people will have the Holy Spirit, and there will be more and more signs and wonders. And then another part of the thing is the last verse of the citation, and it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have more of the speech to read, but when this speech is over, the people are said to be punctured in their hearts and say, what shall we do? And part of his answer is, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And so this calling upon the name of the Lord, they mean calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be happening more and more for people. See if I should read on, or I did want to do. Here's a little sidebar for you. These things are so interesting. Luke has developed this scene of the way in which Peter is speaking in a way that would be sensitive to the religious sensibilities of his Gentile audience in another sense. Perhaps most of us have heard and have a vague sense of a shrine like the Delphic Oracle, huh? That's where the Greek people would go to. There was a shrine out in the country named Delphi, and smoke would come up from the ground, and I think it was a prophetess who used to sit there and get the smoke come up through her, and she would utter strange speeches. And there would be a figure that would interpret the strange speeches and what they meant. And that figure of the interpreter was called the prophet. Okay? So you couldn't tell what she was saying, which certainly made it seem very mystical and God from the gods. And the prophet would say what it meant. And in some sense, many commentators in the ancient world thought Luke was playing with that, but also giving it a lovely and funny kind of twist. Because Peter needs to stand up and say what this event means. But he doesn't need to stand up and say what all the speaking meant, because everybody understood the speaking. And so the fact that Peter gets up and interprets the event rather than having to interpret the speech is a sort of way of saying, the Christian thing is reversing the Delphic mystical sensibilities. There's no great mystery here in the end. What there is proclamation and declaration. But let's read on and see what Peter does after this citation. All we've done is read a citation. I've tried to put it in very clear context. how powerful just the citation is if we understand how it would have fallen on the ears of all these Jews from the diaspora. Let's pick it up at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So, what do we have in these verses? This is just pure proclaiming of the event of Jesus. And this is, for those of you that have been coming regularly to the retreat for a long time, this is the first time we had that. This is Exhibit A of the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection and the apostolic preaching about Jesus. So yeah, I got it into this retreat as well, too. It'll be here three more times within chapter 4. But what we have here is essential preaching. Everything is there. First of all, note that he addresses them as men of Israel. So we're driving home the point that this is taking place within the Jewish religion and indeed is its fulfillment. And then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and deeds and signs, which God did in your midst, as you yourselves know. He can appeal to their experience. I said, talk about Jesus is around. This isn't like an old story. This is 50 days ago. So I'm talking about current events, he's saying to them, pulling them in. But then what he does is he gives the essential things of Jesus' deed. This is the climax of Jesus' life. The Gospels are a long story that leads us up to this essential moment. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We could say, as Luke's readers, yeah, that's all the stuff we read about in detail in Volume 1. And that Luke's Gospel shows us that whole drama. Jesus predicts it. He goes up to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem. There's a trial. Luke is all over that scene, showing that this is all God's plan. But when that happened in Volume 1, when Luke tells it, the nobody was with Jesus. So here's Israel, visited by God's servant, whom God attests to as the one to be received, and he's not received. Not good. But what he's going to go on to say is, here's a second chance at receiving him. Watch how he does it. First of all, it is by accusing his listeners of responsibility for the death of Jesus. And we're all learning here, what are the conditions for coming to the Holy Spirit? To accept responsibility for the death of Jesus. It's hard preaching. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. Remember how many times, those of you that have been in the retreats for so long, you crucified him, but God raised him up. Those two enormously different dynamics. That God's response to human deed was to do what never could have been expected in raising Jesus from the dead. But God raised him up, having loosed him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So That's what Peter, he got that far. That's what Peter says, that's what just happened here. But now how can I really show that to you? What Peter is trying to show is that all this noise and this understanding of everybody in your own tongue is because Jesus is risen from the dead. But he hasn't proved that yet. He's declaring it to be so. How will he go about proving it? Seems to me he would have three choices, really. He could appeal to their experience and tell them, review the story again. But that's obviously been ambiguous. He could appeal to himself and the other witnesses because they are simply witnessing to their encounter with the risen Lord. So they could tell their story again. They could start telling where they had encountered him. Or he could do what Jewish people like to do. Argue some scripture. And it's that he does. Let's take some scripture, he says, to understand this event. I don't think you're going to believe me and the 11. You've had the experience of this and you don't believe. Let's look at the scriptures again. Remember, the Holy Spirit is in the air. Okay? So he's not only in the air for Peter's thinking and forceful preaching, it's also in the air for these people because the Spirit is trying to bring them in. So let's watch what Peter does. He from verses 22 to 24, he just preached the core dynamic tension. You crucified him, but God raised him up. Now, is that so or not? Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. That's Psalm 15, cited very closely according to the Septuagint Greek translation. So far, the argument is simply citation. He's presuming that it applies to Jesus, and he will go on to make that explicit. He picks it apart. He picks the text apart in the verses that follow. Verse 29. Brothers, I can say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, I mean, he's going to go on and say it, but just, they would get, wait a minute, you just said David said, and then he says all these things, basically he says, I am not dead. Well, hold on then, because over there, down that street over there, he's in the tomb. That's the argument. Feel it coming. That text can't be about David. So who's it about? Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, that his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are his witnesses. What he has done with that is taken the text and shown how the text could not have referred to David because it would contradict the fact that he's in the tomb. We spoke about this text in previous years when we were talking about the Old Testament, or the significance of the risen Lord's empty tomb. The fact that Jesus' tomb is empty certainly does not prove that he's risen from the dead. And Matthew's account takes account of the possibility that you could just steal his body and the disciples could say he's risen from the dead. So that's no biggie. The empty tomb does not prove he's risen from the dead. But one thing that's certain, and this text will show it very, very clearly, is that if Jesus were still in the tomb, it would be awfully hard to preach him as risen. So this is why it kind of sort of drives me crazy when scholars say, was he really in the tomb? You know, was the tomb really empty? All the texts, you couldn't have possibly preached resurrection without an empty tomb. Because resurrection doesn't mean we'll never forget Jesus. He always lives in our hearts. You see, that's a sentimental understanding of resurrection, and that's not the preaching of the gospel. I just want you to spot the significance of the tomb. Jesus is not in the tomb, which makes it possible, even though it doesn't prove that he's risen. David is in the tomb, which means David's text can't be about David. So who is David's text about? Right here on Pentecost, Peter says, it's about Jesus. Let's look at a detail. It says, you will not let my flesh undergo corruption. Show me that somewhere, would you? Yeah, I show you Jesus risen from the dead. He did not let his flesh undergo corruption. You will not let my soul be abandoned to Hades. Could David say that? Hades, that's the underworld. That's just like waiting around in the ghost world. Nobody's on fire in Hades or anything else, but it is waiting around in the ghost world for, I don't know what, some restoration in some distant future. That's Hades. That's where the dead are for the Jewish people, floating around like wraiths. Jesus was not abandoned to that. Jesus was alive for 40 days, showing himself among them, and was taken up into heaven. And so Peter is saying, under the force of the Spirit, this whole text needs reconsideration. This text is fulfilled in Jesus. I ask you to observe again Christian exegesis of Old Testament texts, not outside the Jewish religion, within the Jewish religion, this pattern of using interpretation. And we'd say, where did Peter get such good preaching? And I like to say, well, what did they do for 40 days while Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of heaven? What kind of text was Jesus talking about with the disciples on the road to Emmaus when, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he showed them every passage of Scripture which referred to him? It could very well be, in some deep spirit sense it is, that Jesus shows us this meaning of the text. This is Jesus' exegesis, because it is he, as risen Lord, that opens the mind of every believer to interpreting the text at this level. And we're experiencing right here on the day of Pentecost the way you do exegesis and find Jesus in every detail of it, be, in this case, the prophet Joel or the Psalms written by David. I'd like to cinch the argument up, says Peter, so I'm going to do another psalm, all right? Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Once again, this is just straight out saying, here's what happened. I just told you he was crucified and raised up. You killed him. God raised him up. Now he is exalted at God's right hand. We experience that in chapter 1. We experience that. Now we're using that experience to do some more preaching. We experience that this was the condition of our receiving his Spirit, that because he is exalted at God's right hand, the Spirit comes out on us. And that's what's just happened here. He says, the Holy Spirit poured out, which you see and hear. Us, noise, understanding. Draw some conclusions. He's driving the point home. Faith or not off of you. We have it. Faith or not off of you. I know what helps Jewish people to believe. A good scriptural argument. Here comes another one. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Well, no one said he did. Oh, yeah? Psalm 109 says he did. For he himself says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. David said that. David isn't in heaven. His tomb is over there. But we just saw the Lord ascend to the Lord's right hand. So that psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. And so he concludes in this way. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. Notice again, Luke is driving home the point. We're talking to Israel. This is Israel's visitation. And this is God being faithful to his promises to Israel. Indeed, so faithful that when Jesus is rejected in his first coming and put to death, they are given this second chance, which is right here and now on Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. So let's get it right this time. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or in Hebrew, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Dynamic tension again in that verse. You crucified him. God has made him Lord and Messiah. And how can you, and we who were there too, deserting him, how can we who did that receive him as Lord and Messiah? This is God's doing. And this, above all, is the gift of the Holy Spirit now. The gift of the Holy Spirit now enables us to know assuredly that God has done this. It's not our doing. But we need the help of the Holy Spirit to know what God has done. And that's, Peter is the first evidence of it, that he's speaking this way, that he's speaking with such forceful assurance. 50 days out from him denying him. Speaking with a theological depth that he didn't have. So he's the first evidence that you can know in the Spirit. But he takes this whole crowd and invites them all to put their faith in this. Just very quickly, we finish with that now. But we got to know what their reaction is. So we'll spend more time on the reaction in tonight's conference. But let's just pick a few verses, and then we'll comment on them tonight. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I can imagine so. Huh? I mean, I hope we are as well. When you heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, then what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And jump down to verse 41. They received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Israel is getting bigger. from all the nations. And God's promise has been fulfilled. Okay, more and farther tonight. Okay, thank you.